Think about it. Paul has to communicate in a letter the things that he thinks are really important for this church to know. And we get to glean an understanding of the things that Paul sees as the core of what's important. First thing he uses is the phrase, let's look at the phrase, the eyes of your heart. He wants them to see with the eyes of their heart. And really understand. And the concept of the heart here, you know, in our context, we're used to the heart being something where our feelings are. You know, I feel this in my heart, or emotions. Or you might think of it as the intellectual understanding. But in this context, it's really talking about the center of our whole personality. It's the inner man in his entirety. It's the kind of at the core of our being. It's the source of our being, and from there, our activity springs forth. So he wants people to really get at the very core of their being, these three points. And that word enlightened, it's like he wants that area to be flooded with light so they really get it. So let's look at the first point. The first point that he wants us to know is he wants us to know what is the hope of God's calling. And the hope that Paul's talking about in this passage is the hope that we have in Christ. It's the hope that we have in our salvation. It's in God's saving work. That is the hope that he's pointing toward. Paul is talking to believers, and they're the ones that have obtained this hope. It's not applied to everybody, but if you are in Christ, this is your hope. And Paul started the letter by giving a whole bunch of information about the gospel and how we receive it and what it means from verses 3 through 11. And so I'm just going to kind of go over and hit the highlights of some of those things, because these are the foundational ideas that Paul's saying this is where we get our hope. So in verse 3, we'll start there. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intentions of his will. And you notice in all of these that these are things that God has done. These are all things that are according to God's will. Verse 7, we have redemption and we have forgiveness according to his grace. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So you get this theme going here that God's in charge and God is giving us these provisions. And he's, so that if you ask, what is the hope of our calling? Our hope is that in what God has chosen to do for us. We see it over and over in various ways in these verses. So it's really not a hope about what we do, but it's a hope about what he's done. It's the done deal. And the fact that it's secure in what God's providing, that's good news. That's like the basis of the gospel. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has already done. So that's where we get our hope. So that's kind of the foundation for that first point. And the rest of the gospel, the rest of this message basically rests on that foundation, and that should be our focus, is what God has provided. So we'll move on to the second point. He wants us to know in the core of our being what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in us. We be the saints, you know, which is nice. This is talking about that the inheritance that God has secured for us. It's meant to focus us on the future, and it's meant to give us a future with hope and promise in mind. In verse 11, Paul said that we have obtained an inheritance. He puts it in past tense. He says, it's a done deal. You have obtained an inheritance. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about the Ephesians. He kind of goes like an overview from step to step. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So he goes through this kind of like step by step. In him, Paul talks about this first section about what has happened to him and the first fruits in Christ. And then he says, now in you guys, I see that you've also heard the message of the truth. You've heard the gospel of salvation and you've reacted to it. You've believed. So you've entered into it and you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is looking to the future, the promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance. So he makes our inheritance even more emphatic. He says it's stated that we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. In olden times, you've probably heard that they have, say, a ruler puts out a declaration of something, or he says, this is going to happen. He would put it in writing, and on the document, he would put a molten blob of wax, and he put his signet ring, which is his signature, that signifies this document is official, and it carries weight. It has the authority of the king or of the ruler behind it. So whatever's said on there, you can take it to the bank. That's basically what God's saying through the Holy Spirit. We got the seal of God in the Holy Spirit that this is going to happen. The word that he used is, different versions have a different way. One way is earnest, and it kind of reminded me, if you were going to buy a piece of property and you were serious about it, the seller might say, you know what, if you're serious about it, I need to get some earnest money up front. I need to have you pledge that, yeah, I'm going to put some money down on it, and if I don't go through with it, I'm going to lose that money. So that's an earnest payment. It's what we have from God in the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed. We have this guarantee, an earnest payment, or a pledge from God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at this inheritance, I was reminded of a verse. We have a future that's so amazing that we can't even figure it out. We can't kind of imagine it, you know. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but just as it is written, things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So it's something you can't see with your eye, you can't hear with your ear, and it can't even enter your mind and your heart. God's got something prepared for us that's going to blow our minds. Paul, I think, kind of experienced personally, he got a glimpse of heaven. He was, I think it was when he was stoned to death. He went up to the third heaven, which is basically you got the sky, you got the stars, and then you got the third one where God lives. And he saw things that were so amazing that he wasn't allowed to talk about them. He says, it was not lawful for me to speak of them. But he got this glimpse of the future, and it actually God had to humble him by giving him a thorn in the flesh to keep him so that he wasn't exalted because of the how amazing it was that Paul experienced this. So he has this glimpse, and he can't even speak of it. So I ask, you know, why is it important for us to know or to look forward to the riches of our inheritance? And I think it's so we can go through the stuff that we're going through in our life. You know, the everyday mundane stuff. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that the paradigm is based on lies, you know. It's not based on this stuff. We don't hear this stuff on the nightly news. Hey, you know, the inheritance we have in Christ, it's coming soon, you know. This is like the antithesis of what the world believes. So we live in a world that's hostile to God, and we live in a world that we have the enemy attacking us, we have our own flesh to deal with, we have other people's stuff, and we have our own stuff. And Paul wants to have us be encouraged by this promise, this future inheritance that we can look forward to. And so it brings comfort while we're going through suffering, trials, and hardships. And Paul expressed it well in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul's had this, what I would call, the long view. He's looking beyond this stuff. He's like, I'm looking to something that's way more significant than this. And I'm encouraged about that. And I can take that same view. That's, I think, part of the reason why we have this. We have an inheritance. It might not get an inheritance in this life. You know, it might not have a rich uncle that leaves you a bunch of stuff. But we got a rich God who's given us way more than we can understand. And it also helps us with this perspective to live pure lives, because we can have a view for the future. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." So Jesus had the long view, and I'm thankful that he did. You know, he asked, what he had to go through was going to be so bad that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was asking, "All right, God, if there's any way we can do plan B and not take the cup that I have to drink, the cup of your wrath and taking the sin and the shame on me in order to pay for this, to bridge that gap, but not my will, but thy will be done." And he endured that because he saw set before him the joy. He took that horrendous death for us so that we could have a rich life in him. So Jesus had the long view. Later in Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul kind of expands, since this is in context, on the promise of the future we have in Christ. Verses 4 through about 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ." Notice that Paul expresses a lot of these things in past tense. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in heavenly places. And then he says, this is pointing to the future again, "in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us." That is the main point of our inheritance. That's what the biggest thing we get is God. It's not about stuff. You know, we have stuff in this world and it really doesn't satisfy. But we get God. We get the grand prize. We get to be with God forever. And he's got stuff that's going to bless us more than we can understand. So we have this rich inheritance and our future in Christ. And it is established and it is done. Or in Jesus' words, it is finished. He has done on the cross what needed to be done to secure our future and to give us this inheritance. So let's look at the third point. This is the last of the three. Paul wanted to make sure we know in the heart of hearts what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 so I kind of get the context. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." The verses after this Paul talks about how God brought Christ up, he put him at his right hand, and everything, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, everything was brought under subjection to Christ. Everything was brought under his authority. And so that is the power that he's talking about. Everything that exists is now put under the umbrella of Christ's authority. He uses some synonyms that are interesting in this section when he talks about the power and the greatness and the might and the strength and stuff. And I'm going to hit a few of these just to kind of give you the flavor from the original language as to how powerful. It's hard to bring this across, but you'll kind of get the gist of it. What is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power? We can kind of see some attributes of the power in the words. The word for power is the word dynamos, which is the word from which we get dynamite. We're familiar with that. And it's indicating this raw power, this huge raw power. In the word working of his strength, working is the word energia, which I bet you know which word we get from that. The energy, the inward propulsion that God used to move forward. The word strength of his might, the word might, I'm here, the strength of his might is the word kratos, which means the ability to conquer, as in like battle, or to have absolute rule or absolute authority. So these things, Paul's saying, apply to us. God has unlimited strength, explosive strength, power to move forward, and he has the ability to have absolute rule over everything, and he applies that to and through us. He demonstrated it in Christ by raising him up from the dead and putting everything in subjected to him. Every power that exists everywhere, God said, it's all under Christ now. And he's using that same power to basically to keep us. There's no lacking of power that God has toward us. I wanted to also say there's a few things about God's character that we see. We're reading God's word, and it's basically a declaration of God's will. And I wanted to just talk about a few characteristics that kind of round out the idea of who God is and how that applies. God is a promise keeper. He made a covenant with Abraham, and if you know about this covenant, it was so important that he was going to bring salvation through the line of Abraham, which is Christ, that he decided, I'm not going to have Abraham have it be dependent on him. So he put Abraham to sleep and had him go to sleep, and God passed through and made a covenant with himself. He swore by his own name that he would do this. And that's the unconditional promise or covenant that we benefit from in Christ. That's basically God says, I'm keeping my word to me. It doesn't get any better than that. God is eternal. God is immutable, which means it's a fancy word for it doesn't change. His promises are everlasting. God never changes his purpose. God never starts a thing without completing it. And so when we see these things, it means something because God stands behind it. And God's character stands behind it. We can trust that God is who he says. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, for I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. James 1:7, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. So we have security in his word. We have security in his promises. These are the things that basically outline what Paul wanted to say in these 3 points. I'm going to review them real quick. The first, hope in our calling rests in the finished work of Christ. It's indicated that it's based on God's election and God securing us, and that it's a done deal. It is finished. So that's our hope. Second of all, we have a rich inheritance waiting for us. Christ is actually going to share his glory with the church, and he will show us the surpassing riches of his grace in the ages to come. And we can count on that. So when life looks bleak and we're going through junk, we can look forward to this great future that's secure for us. And God has already given us a down payment by the Holy Spirit, so he's going to make good on it. And thirdly, God is keeping us by his unlimited, surpassingly great power, which he demonstrated first through Christ and through that power, and he's also applying to us. There's nothing that's going to keep us from being secure in God's hands. God is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And it makes me think, you know, the same way I think it was Brent. Well, what should we say then? If God is for us, who can stand against us? You know, that's a good question. I think Paul wanted to make sure that these Ephesians were grounded in this understanding and had that hope. Because I know we go through stuff in life. I go through stuff. I get insecurities and fears, and, you know, we have relational stuff. We have health issues as we get older. We have a lot of things that can distract us. But the truths that we find in the Word are a foundation that we can come back to. It can bring to remembrance the things of God, the truths that are very different from what the world looks at and thinks is true. If there's anybody who hasn't given their life to Christ, who hasn't received that promise, who hasn't had the benefit of what Christ did on their behalf, I would just implore you to accept that so you can receive the hope that's described in here. We have in Christ a rich inheritance, and it's provided for us by what God has already done. I've got a friend who I've witnessed to and talked to him about the Lord and about stuff. And the other day I mentioned to him that, you know, I was preparing this sermon and I was talking about God's forgiveness. And he said something that just kind of like, I didn't expect it. He said, "Well, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm a good guy." I was like, oh no. You can't receive forgiveness if you don't know that you need forgiveness, or you can't admit it. And I realized that he was comparing himself to other people. He was looking at, well, you know, compared to Hitler, I'm stellar, you know. Well, yeah, most of us will get a really A++ with gold stars compared to a lot of guys. But when it comes to how we will land, when if we were to go to the Lord after we die and say, and he would ask, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" "Oh, I'm a good dude." That's not going to cut it. If we have an understanding of the gospel that if we are willing to just admit that we're fallen and that we're not holy and righteous like God, it gives us the ability to repent of that, to turn from that and say, yeah, I'm going to turn toward Christ. I'm going to accept what's being offered to me. But if we don't do that, we don't have anything to offer God. Christ said, you're going to come into heaven on my merit. It's all provided. And it's, I just want to make an appeal to anybody who's maybe felt like, you know, I've lived a good life. I've lived by the golden rule and all that kind of stuff. This is something that God's offering us, that there's no plan B. There's no other version. God's had one son. He sent that one son. And it's amazing, the story of God's love through the gospel, that God, who created everything, came to earth to walk around on a world that he actually made, around a bunch of people that are, every single person that Christ met was flawed. They didn't know the depths of their own depravity. They didn't understand the gap there was between them and a loving God. Especially the Pharisees, they had their whole system of trying to do everything right and all the rules and stuff. But God condescended to walk around amongst the people that he made and be with us so that we could see who he is in Christ. We could see, Thomas said, "Show us the Father, then that'll be enough. Just show us the Father." And he's like, "Have I not been with you long enough? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We get an understanding of who God is through the Scripture. And anyway, I just wanted to appeal to anybody who hasn't done that transaction with God. Give him your death, then that'll be counted as the death that Christ did on the cross. And he will give you his life. And he will give you hope. And he'll give you salvation. And he'll give you an inheritance. And he'll give you a future that'll blow your mind. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you that your word spells out in amazing terms the lengths to which you've gone to redeem us to yourself. And that your love is so encompassing. And that you actually humbled yourself to become a man so that you could take the place of man on earth. And that you could reveal who you are in heaven to us in real terms so that we could have an understanding of what it's like to be in the presence of God. When the apostles would see glimpses of who you were, like when you were in the boat and the boat was churning and the waves were, and they're like, "We're going to die. Why are you sleeping?" You stood up and said, "Be still." And the wind stopped and the waves calmed down and everything was peaceful. And they realized, this guy ain't like us. This is God standing in our boat. When Peter understood who you were, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man." When they got a glimpse of the fact that you were in their midst, it astounded them. And I'm just amazed that you have been willing to come down and take our place, Lord. Take our place as people who are lost, sheep without a shepherd. And you became our shepherd. You showed us through what you did on the cross that bridging the gap is your work. It's your finished work on the cross. It's your promise. And that we can just accept that and say, "Yes, I admit it. I'm a sinner. I need something I don't have, which is holiness and righteousness." So I pray, God, that you will cement in our hearts, in the core of our being, enlighten the eyes of our heart with these truths, that we can actually bring them back to mind and say, "These are truths. This is the real deal. We can count on these things because it's your word. We can count on your promises because you back it." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.